Have had time now to open your Bibles over to Hebrews and chapter number 8. Hebrews and chapter number 8. We're going to pick up our study today. Last time we were together, we got down actually to about verse 6. And so we're going to pick up our study tonight. We will start again at verse 1 and then just very, very briefly review and then pick up tonight at verse 6. He says, and let's again just double check, make sure that we have sound. If you could let me know if we do have sound at this point, and then that way we'll go ahead and get ourselves started here. Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse 1, we do have sound. Okay, very good. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time again to look into your word this evening. We do ask for light and for wisdom and a greater appreciation of what we are learning about as we are studying through this book of Hebrews. And we do ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you get to this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, having shown to his audience and demonstrating to his audience the supremacy of the nature of the high priest of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, he compared the two priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, and Christ is the order of priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now what he's going to go on is he's going to do a comparison between the two covenants, and then a comparison between the two tabernacles, and then a comparison between the sacrifices, a comparison between the promises. And so we've got a natural progression that he's going to do here. And the first one he deals with after demonstrating the supremacy of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, he is now going to go on and talk about, look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So now what he's going to deal with is this more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking at this more excellent ministry, again, he's going to contrast, he's going to compare the ministry of the priests on the earth as compared to his priest. The sacrifices, his being their high priest. The sacrifices of the priests on the earth as compared to his sacrifice. The old covenant that those priests on earth were functioning under as compared to the new covenant, the covenant that he ratified. The tabernacle that is the shadow of the true tabernacle which he built. And obviously therefore a much greater ministry. When he says at verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now he introduces that there at verse 3, though he doesn't actually give you the details of it until verse 9 and verse 10. What he's got to do, first of all, in other words, there's this better ministry that Christ has. If he's got a better ministry, it's because it's based upon a better covenant, based upon better promises. It must have, therefore, a better sacrifice. And since priests on earth have to have, they're ordained to offer gifts, well, then he also had to have something to offer. And he's going to get to that as you get over in chapter number 9 and chapter number 10. But where he starts with at verse 6 tonight, look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. And that's really the thrust of the next couple of chapters, this more excellent ministry. And the first aspect of this more excellent ministry that he's going to bring up here is this better covenant that was established upon better promises. Look at verse 6 again. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now let's read the rest of the chapter, and you're going to see what he's driving at here. And you want to ask, why is it the better covenant? Why were the promises better? So look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless. Now stop there for a moment. When he says that first covenant, which covenant is he talking about? Not that one. The Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, the old covenant, okay? So he says at verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Go back over to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. And you want to make the connection here. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If there were perfection under the Levitical priesthood, that would imply that there were perfection, there was perfection, that perfection could be found under the law that the Levitical priesthood applied. But since there was not perfection either under the law or under that priesthood, it was impossible to have perfection under that. What did it demand? It demanded some other method by which Israel could have perfection. If there was no perfection under the law and no perfection under the Levitical priesthood, then if there is not some other way to provide perfection, then there would never be any hope for Israel, or for that matter, any man. Okay? So when you take that thought over to chapter number 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What was it that created the need for a better and a different covenant than the Mosaic covenant? What created that need?
The nature of man.
Yeah, the nature of man. Israel's inability to keep the law. It's that simple. If you'll look at verse 7, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, and then what does he say? Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We'll come back to that. It's real important that we appreciate what the significance of what the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience here. See, Israel had lived for almost 1,500 years under the law. So, generation after generation after generation, they thought that perfection was by the law. They thought that that's how they would receive forgiveness of sins. They thought that that's how they would get the kingdom. They thought that that's how they would get righteousness. And imagine, you know, from generation after generation after generation, when you're taught the law is passed on from one generation to the next, and it's all you know, if then, if and then, God will bless you and so forth. If all you know is that old covenant, well then in your mind, you're going to be thinking that that is how to gain perfection. You're going to be thinking that that's how you're going to get righteousness in life. We're here in Hebrews chapter number 8. And so the significance of the writer of Hebrews saying this to them when he says, for if there were perfection under that Levitical priesthood, if there were perfection under that first covenant, i.e. the old covenant, then would there have been no need for another covenant, one spoken of afterwards? Now again, for the nation of Israel that thought that they could have perfection under the law and by the law, you understand that this is a big problem for them to accept. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, remember even the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, we be Moses' disciple. They were trusting in Moses, though they failed to keep Moses, of course. But they were trusting in Moses. They were trusting that law. And so one of the main points the writer of Hebrews has to convey to the nation of Israel is that there is no perfection under the Levitical priesthood and there's no perfection under the law. Now let me just ask you, relationship to our dispensation. Is it hard to convince people that there's no perfection under the law? It's virtually impossible when we think about it. Why? Because people think they can be good enough. They think that God will grade on a curve. When you go out and talk to people about the nature and purpose of the law, even among saved people argue with you about the law. They say, oh, well, of course we're supposed to keep the law type thing. Oh, well, then you're just saying, you know, if the word is antinomianism, against the law and so forth. And they say, you guys are just against the law. So even today in this dispensation, when you go out and you just talk to people about the law, I mean, everybody thinks you've got to keep the law to be right in the eyes of God. Well, how much more so when you're dealing with the nation of Israel, to whom God did give the law. He did give the priesthood. He did give the sacrifices. He did give the ordinances and all the ceremonies and feasts and so forth. And so when the writer of Hebrews is telling them that, listen, there is no perfection under the Levitical priesthood, and there is no perfection under the law. Again, this is a major hurdle for these Hebrews to come to understand. And so what he has to do, he demonstrates from Scripture the necessity of this better covenant, the new covenant. If you'll look again to Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Again, that's what he's going to discuss over the next couple of chapters. This more excellent ministry that Christ is the high priest of. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault within, he saith. See, what has the writer of Hebrews just got through telling the individuals? He says, listen guys, all you folks that are still trusting at the Mosaic system, you're trusting the system in which you can never find perfection. All you folks that are trusting that law as the basis upon you getting the right stand in the eyes of God, you're trusting it something that will never work. And your own history proves it. That's what he's going to go on and do here. Okay, he's going to go on and demonstrate from Scripture the need, the necessity, the reason why God even brought up this issue about a new covenant. Okay? So, just remember this, that if perfection were by that old covenant, then it was completely unnecessary for God to make promise of a new covenant. That's the basic point here. And he's going to use the Old Testament to demonstrate and validate this. He said again at verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. All right, we're going to come back and deal extensively with the details in each of these verses and everything. But what I want you to see fundamentally is this. When you look at verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews takes his audience back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Now that is significant for several reasons, and we will see this as we go here tonight. But he takes his audience back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. Look back at verse 13. He says, in that he saith, a new covenant, what's the next phrase say? He hath made what? Now think about that. As soon as God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said in Jeremiah's day, as soon as God said, quote, a new covenant, what did that do to the old? It made it old, is what it did. You know, there's no such thing as the old covenant until God said a new covenant. It made it old. Now, that doesn't mean it passed away at that point. It obviously, it hasn't even passed away at the time of the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews. But as soon as God said, quote, a new covenant, anybody in Israel that was listening, it should have dawned upon them, now wait a minute, in order for God to say a new covenant, what was wrong with the old covenant, or what was wrong with us, or if this is a new covenant, that absolutely insists and demands that we're not going to find perfection under that old covenant. As soon as God says a new covenant, He Himself is saying the old one's old. The first one's old. So God fundamentally, in just saying a new covenant, He's telling Israel, listen, if you're ever going to get blessed, if you're ever going to receive the kingdom, it's going to be on the basis of an entirely different system of blessing. Okay? So even in Jeremiah's day, and it is significant that it was in Jeremiah's day. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Go back to verse 6 now. I want you to see this. As you read down through the passage, look at verse 6. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he had a mediator of a better covenant, better than the what? The old, better than the first one. Better because it's the nature of it is going to be different. We'll see it as we go. But better because the nature of it is entirely different. The old, fundamentally, here's the difference. The old covenant was a conditional system of blessing. The new covenant is an unconditional system of blessing. You know what? It's better. Unconditional is better. What do you want? Right? You want conditional or unconditional? Unconditional is better. Trust me, okay? Trust God's word, okay? And so what the writer of Hebrews, when he says it's a better covenant, he's obviously talking about what God called the new covenant. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And what makes it better is that the nature of this covenant is different. It's not a conditional covenant. It's not based upon the fidelity of two separate parties, Israel and God, God and Israel, like the old covenant. Rather, it's based upon the fidelity of one. And who is that one? God Himself alone. That's better. Okay? This is much better. All right? And then he says a better covenant which was established upon better what? Better promises. Look at the promises. For example, jump back to verse 10. Verse 10. Look at the nature of these promises. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. See all those promises there? And then look at verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What does that sound like? Total forgiveness. The sure mercies of David. What David came to understand, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See that? So much better promises than the old covenant. It's a better covenant because the nature of it is different. It's built upon better promises because the promises are promises that God Himself will perform. They're based upon the ability and integrity of God to perform those promises. Okay? All right, now, that's kind of an overview. Let's go back a little bit, if you would, and look at verse 8 again. He says, for finding fault with them, he saith, and then he opens up a reference here in the Old Testament. So the rest of verse 8 down to verse 12 is a quote from Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 31. Now go back there if you would, please. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 31. We're going to spend probably the balance of our time in the Old Testament today. Go over to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31. We're also going to spend quite a bit of time in the book of Ezekiel tonight, okay? And we'll be flipping back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Okay, first of all, I want you to see where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Have you ever had anybody ask you the question, where is the new covenant in the old covenant? Where is the New Testament in the Old Testament? Anybody know the answer to that? Jeremiah 31, 31. Exactly correct. You're reading it right here. That's where the New Testament is, in the Old Testament, okay? And this is where it appears, specifically, that the writer of Hebrews draws upon. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So here, it's pretty obvious that this is where he's drawing from. Before I read the rest of the passage, let me give you the background. Let me give you, I want you to see the significance, not only of the writer of Hebrews going to this passage, which is obviously where, you know, where the New Covenant is promised, but the significance of the fact that it was promised in Jeremiah's day. Alright? See, God didn't promise the New Covenant in Moses' day. Right? He didn't promise it in David's day. Alright? He didn't promise it in Elijah's day. And so forth. He didn't promise it in the days of Ahab and so forth. Even Elisha's day. He didn't promise it until Jeremiah. Now, when Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah is a prophet that, along with Ezekiel and Isaiah and so forth, but Jeremiah is a prophet who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. He lived to see the first phases of the Babylonians come in to take over the land and so forth. He lived through it, and he prophesies after it, okay? He sees the great destruction of Jerusalem, the great destruction of the city. He writes the book of Lamentations and so forth, just weeping over the destruction of the city. Jeremiah is one of the prophets that God raised up to announce the impending arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. Under the law, there were going to be five courses of chastisement. I know everybody here is pretty familiar with that. I think for purposes of our Bible study tonight, we really should just real briefly review those. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 26. I know I told you to Jeremiah 31, but go to Leviticus chapter number 26. Leviticus chapter number 26. Under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, God told Israel that He was going to deal with them in His chastising sequence through five cycles of chastisement, okay? And if you look at Leviticus 26, verse 3, Leviticus 26, verse 3 says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, what's the first word of verse 4? 26, 4. Then, the fundamental nature of the Old Covenant, remember, write this down, it is an if-then system. It's a conditional system of blessing. Again, I know everybody knows that tonight. Let me just kind of review some of this for some of the folks that may be new to our study, okay, and new joining us with Pal Talk and everything. The Old Covenant is an if-then system of blessing. If you perform, you get the blessing. If you don't, you get the curse. That's fundamentally the nature of the law. It's fundamentally the nature of the Old Covenant. It's an if-then system of blessing. If Israel followed the law, they got the blessing. But the question comes up, what if they didn't follow the law? Well, that's the rest of chapter number 26. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 14. Verse 14 now. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my commandment, well then, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. So here's what you get. God was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of the law, on the basis of a conditional system of blessing. And He breaks it down in this chapter into five courses of chastisement, a sequence of chastisement that God was going to use when Israel did break His law to attempt to bring them back to repentance, back to His word. All right? Look at verse 16 here is the first one. I also will do this unto you. I'll even appoint unto you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow apart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. There's the first one. That's the first course of chastisement, okay? And that actually hit in the days of the judges. Now here comes the second one, verse 18. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. There's the second course of chastisement, okay? And it's a sevenfold intensity to the first. The first does not cease, it continues on, okay? And that happens when He says, I'll break the pride of your power. That's when the nation of Israel will split after the death of Solomon, okay? Here comes the third one. If you walk contrary unto me, at verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. Remember in the days of Elisha, the wild beast? There's the third course of chastisement. That's when they hit. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. That's exactly what they did. Those little bears came and ate those kids up and everything. They mocked Elisha coming back into the land after Elijah was caught up. Anyway, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's the third course of chastisement. Now, here comes the fourth. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you and fury and punish you 7 times for your sins. See how the intensity intensifies 7 times each time. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. In other words, obviously famine's going to come in the land. And as you get towards the end of the period of the Kings and the Chronicles, this is exactly what you see happening. Okay? Now, if you'll look at verse 27, here comes the fifth course of chastisement. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury. That's the first time he says in fury. The fifth course of chastisement was going to see God walking against them in fury. And I will chastise you yet 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters shall you eat, and I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor. You can see Israel was going to have prophesied right here. They're going to become totally infected with idolatry, right? I will make your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Now watch this, verse 32. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Listen, the fundamental issue in connection with the fifth course of chastisement was going to be removing Israel from the land, taking them out of the land. What that wound up being was the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. The Assyrian captivity on the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity to the southern kingdom. Now, Jeremiah, in each one of these courses of chastisement, God raised up at least one prophet, to announce, hey, this chastisement's coming, Israel, come back, repent. At least one. The first one, he raised up a whole bunch of them, okay? But at least one prophet was raised up for all 5 of those, and by the time the fifth course of chastisement comes, you have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Daniel, so there was a number of prophets backwards. There was Elijah. Elijah is raised up during the fourth one. Elisha comes along and announces the fourth one, and the fifth one's going to come and so forth. Elijah actually was raised up during the third one. Elisha comes at the fourth one and so forth. Anyway, each one of these phases of chastisement, God raises up a prophet to basically announce its impending arrival, and then hence giving Israel a chance to respond. But by the time Israel was ready for the fifth course of chastisement, God told Jeremiah, he said, don't even pray for them anymore. It's too late. And when God raised up Jeremiah, the fifth course of chastisement was coming. There was no holding it back. They were going to be removed from the land, taken out of the land. God was going to deal with them in fury. They were goners. By the time the fifth course of chastisement arrived in Israel's history, it should have been clear to anybody in Israel that they never have been, they never will be able in their own flesh to keep that old covenant. So it's significant that it is in through the prophet Jeremiah. When God has Jeremiah say to Israel, Israel, I am done with you. You're out of the land. You broke the law. You've pressed me these 5 times. There's not going to be a sixth course of chastisement. It's against that backdrop when Israel is given off to the Babylonian captivity, when all appearances say, Israel, you're doomed, you're done for, there's no hope, you're never going to get righteousness through the law and so forth, as is evidence of your own history and so forth. It's in that backdrop, that background, that God says, oh, Jeremiah, come here. I do have one other thing I quite haven't told you yet. I didn't say it that way, of course. But he says, here, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to go tell Israel. I'm actually going to deal with them on basis of an entirely different kind of covenant. And only now is Israel even remotely ready to realize why this is necessary. And they, for the most part, don't even realize it then. But it's not until, you know how sometimes you will hear people say that until somebody gets to the lowest part in their life will they ever call out to God? Well, when this fifth course of chastisement is fixing to arrive, Israel's at a pretty low point in their life. Not, they actually get lower when they kill their own Messiah and so forth. But anyway, they're at a pretty low point in their life and in the history as a nation. And so when God says to Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, I'm going to scatter these people. They're totally infected with idolatry. There's just no hope of recovering these people. They're under the stronghold of Satan and so forth. But you know what, Jeremiah? I'm going to deal with them on the basis of an entirely different system of blessing. Now, to anybody in Israel that was listening, would that have been, and should that have been good news? Should have been marvelous news, wonderful news. It's like, okay, Lord, great, how soon? You know? But what's sad to say is most in Israel still didn't listen. They just didn't listen. They wanted to get rid of Jeremiah and so forth. The promise of the new covenant is stated very clearly that the two major prophets in the Old Testament that state the nature of the new covenant and the promises, it's Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of which were prophets raised up at the time when that fifth course of chastisement hit. Now, what's interesting as well, when you read in, like we just read here in Leviticus and so forth, when you read in Leviticus, when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy and so forth, you read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and so forth, you don't ever read anything about God promising to deal with Israel on the basis of this of a new covenant. It's not until Jeremiah, not until Israel is at a place in their history when it's absolutely clear, and should have been clear to them, that there's absolutely zero chance of them ever receiving blessing, righteousness, life under that old covenant. Because they see the significance of it now being in the book of Jeremiah. And so when the writer of Hebrews brings up this issue of New Covenant, it isn't an accident that he goes and draws it from the book of Jeremiah. Why? The fifth course of chastisement is broken up itself into five phases. And the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement, this is going to be confusing, the last phase, the fifth phase of that fifth course of chastisement is the tribulation period. It is the time in which the book of Hebrews is in effect doctrinally and dispensationally. So the writer of Hebrews are going to, the audience of Hebrews, if they track what's going on, they're going to say, wait a minute, this is significant that he goes to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet raised up to announce the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. The writer of Hebrews is telling us we are not only in the fifth course of chastisement, we're in the last phase of that fifth course. And our only hope now is a Messiah who can take us through, who will bring in the new covenant. This better covenant built upon better promises, a better ministry. You see the connection there? So they're going to see themselves in that last phase of the fifth course of chastisement. There isn't going to be a sixth course of chastisement. There isn't going to be a seventh offer, an eighth offer. This is the last one. So the writer of Hebrews, he draws right upon Jeremiah because of the significance historically of when the covenant was made, and then dispensationally, doctrinally, in the tribulation period, the significance of this is that last great opportunity. God is not going to deal with them on the basis of any other basis except this new covenant. If they don't trust that, they're not going to get anything except judgment. Okay? Now then, let's look at a couple of other interesting things about this new covenant before we look at all the details of it here. Look over, are you there in Jeremiah? We never did look at Jeremiah 31, did we? Let's go over to Jeremiah 31 there. I have way too much to go over tonight. Look at Jeremiah 31 again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why are there two houses here? That's exactly correct. At the time that Jeremiah is making this prophecy, the nation of Israel had already been split for a number of years. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had become known as Israel. The southern kingdom had become known as Judah. After the death of Solomon is when the nation would rent into. God rented into because of Solomon's sins. The first king in the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. The first king in the southern kingdom was Rehoboam. Every single king in the north, Jeroboam 4, every single king in the north was what? Evil, wicked, corrupt, every one of them. The kings in the south, they actually started off pretty good. You know, Rehoboam obviously made some mistakes early on and so forth, but the kings in the south, the kings over Judah, basically in Judah and Benjamin kind of stayed together. They were the two in the south. The kings in the south, they started off pretty good, and, you know, they followed after David and followed after the Lord and so forth, and then you'd have one that kind of went south and so forth, and then his son would also do bad, but then the next guy would do good, and then a few more would do bad, and a few more good, and so, and but they, bottom line is they went downhill as well. So eventually they get carried off into Babylonian captivity. Well, at the time Jeremiah is writing this, remember, Jeremiah, the nation has been split into two. They've been fighting among themselves for years and years and years at this point. There just seems to be no hope of reconciling among the nation of Israel, okay? But God says, wait a minute now, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was in husband unto them, saith the Lord. When he says, not according to the covenant that I made, what covenant did he make with them when he brought them out of Egypt? The law covenant. You know, so when he says, not according to that, what kind of covenant was that? It's conditional. It's real simple. Bottom line, it was a conditional system of blessing. If you perform, then you get the blessing. If you don't, then you don't. It's that simple. So when he says, not according to that, implied in that phrase, what is the only other kind of blessing that could be offered if it's not conditional? Unconditional. You betcha. Pardon me, I got a sneeze here. I guess I'm not going to see you. Okay. Anyway, so when he says not according to the covenant, well, then it's implied that this is an unconditional covenant. He says, by the way, when he says at verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. That's significant. Took them by the hand. Took them by the hand. Took them by the hand. What do you get? What picture do you get there?
Children.
Children. Exactly correct. Israel, they were children under the law. God took them by the hand. That's what you do with a child. Okay? Well, also, therefore, when he says, when he's making a contrast here, therefore, not only is this new covenant going to be unconditional, but he isn't going to take them by the hand. What would the opposite of that be? What would the difference be? You deal with a child by taking them with a hand. Well, what happens when a child grows up? You shouldn't have to take them by the hand. What? You should be able to equip them so that they can function as an adult and make choices based on wisdom. So this covenant implies that God is going to deal with them on the basis of sonship, no longer under tutors and governors. See, under the law, they were under tutors and governors, but God's going to deal with them on the basis of he's going to appoint them as sons. It's called the adoption. Okay? He also says this. He says at verse 33, but this shall be the covenant, I'm at verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, wait a minute, stop. What was different about that phrase and verse 31? Yeah, he doesn't say, but this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He doesn't say that. He leaves the house of Judah out. Or does he? Yes, exactly. See, when this covenant is in effect, the nation of Israel will be reunited. And that's why it says the house of Israel. Okay? By the way, why are they called the house of Israel? Who is Israel? It was Jacob. What did Israel mean? What did Israel mean? Who remembers? Prince with God. You see, he's going to prevail with God and men. So he doesn't say, I'm going to make this new covenant. He says, this shall be the covenant. How does he say it? But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. You see, implied in the verse is Israel's going to be reunited as one nation, prince of God in the earth. He doesn't have to say the house of Israel and house of Judah because it's implied in the nature of the covenant if it's unconditional. See that? This shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord. Well, after what days? After what days? That's the big question. In the context of Jeremiah, what's the answer have to be? In the context of Jeremiah, Israel's going off into the Babylonian captivity. They're going on to the fifth course of chastisement. They're going off into to the chastening hand of God in that tribulation period. So the after those days has to be after what days? After the completion of that fifth course of chastisement, which is going to be after completion of the 70th week of Daniel the tribulation period. Okay? So obviously he's going to put them through the fire, through the chastening hand, after which he's going to deal with them on the basis of the new covenant. So then, keep reading. He says at verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Stop there for just a moment. I want you to compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy and chapter number 6 here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Watch this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Watch this. Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." What did the law demand? It demands something that Israel couldn't do, that verse right there. It amazes me today, even when you talk to people about the law, and they say, "Oh, the greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." All is the problem. All and every bit of all, and every bit of you, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's the problem with that? It's really hard. It's not only really hard, it's what? It's impossible. See that? I was talking with a guy, this is probably about a year ago, a guy at the office there, and he professed to be a Christian and said he read his Bible all the time and really loved the words of Jesus. And he said, "Oh, the words of Jesus ought to be followed more than anybody else in the Bible. They're most important, the words of Jesus and everything." And I asked the guy, "Well, do you follow the words of Jesus?" And he said, "Well, of course I do, you know." And of course, as soon as the guy, right when the guy says, you know, "We've got to follow the words of Jesus," he's setting himself up for problems, right? But I asked him, said, "Well, you know, do you mind me asking, do you follow the words of the Lord Jesus?" And he said, "Oh, of course I do." And I said, "Well, what words are the most important words?" And boom, quotes that verse right there. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." And I said, "Well, do you do that?" He said, I try. I said, "But that isn't what you told me." You understand? You know, and you could see the conviction on his own face, man, but he just couldn't see it. And interesting, he said, "Well, but wait a minute, the ruler, he came to the Lord, and what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Keep the commandments." And I told this gentleman, I said, "Well, the reason Christ told him to do that is not because the guy could do it, but to demonstrate that the guy could not do it." Oh man, this guy got so mad at me. He said, "That's the worst convoluted thing I've ever heard of. Why would Jesus ever say something like that?" Oh. Yeah, I'm serious, this guy got really mad. He's a big old weightlifter too, I was kind of concerned. You know? So, he didn't see it. Yeah, just didn't see it. You know, and I wasn't trying to provoke. I was just trying to use the Word of God. The Word of God does the provoking, right? You know, but you know, it's just amazing. "Oh, yeah, I've got to keep the commandments." Which ones? "Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." Do you do that? "Well, I try." You know, well, whatever. Anyway, so keep going. Now watch verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Where is the Word of God in those verses? Where is the law in those verses? Verse 8, 9.
Upon them.
Okay. It's on them, like their wrist, and on the doorposts. And they're supposed to post verses all over the place, right? See, God says in the New Covenant, I want you to compare that verse, those verses, with Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, middle of the verse, Jeremiah 31:33, middle of the verse, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their," what? "Inward parts, and write it in their hearts." See the difference there? See, the old covenant was external. They were supposed to try to memorize it in their hearts. Well, what's the problem with you and me trying to memorize something and keep it in our hearts? It keeps flying away. And they're supposed to put it on the posts and on the doors and on their dashboard, you know, and You know how people get a pen and write on their hand, write down a phone number. You don't write a phone number down. Write my law down on your hand. Write it on your between your eyes and everything. So, you know, what's the one religion that has little black dots between their eyes? Well, Israel is supposed to walk around with verse between their eyes and their forehead. You know, it was external. The New Covenant said, I'm going to internalize this thing. I'm going to take and put my law inside of them. I'm going to write it upon their hearts. And fundamentally, the way that happens is He gives them the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's an interesting contrast there. All right, so go back with me to Jeremiah 31. And we're going to run out of time here. Go with me to Jeremiah 31, 33 again. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the significance of that part, when it says, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, under the Old Covenant, God said, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. When Israel was under the fifth course of chastisement, God said things like, He said things like, I will not hear your prayers. I will turn my face from you. See, Israel was going to be, lo am I, not my people, and I'm not your God. Why? Because that's what the law said. But under the new covenant, there's no provision for conditional blessing. It is simply, I am going to be your God forever. You are going to be my people forever. What a great difference between that old covenant. See that? Something else now. When he says, a little bit further now, look at verse 34. This is a real interesting one here as well. It says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Okay, let's talk about that part of the verse. Now, the question is, who is it that's going to know the Lord in that verse? Yeah, so everyone who? Yeah. Everyone that's under the new covenant. And who's in the new covenant made with? The house of Israel, the remnant, and so forth. Okay? So you got to understand that when it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, that verse is not saying that the whole world is going to know the Lord. That verse is only talking about those in Israel that are under the new covenant. They're going to know the Lord. Israel's not going to have to go to their fellow Israelites saying, know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And so forth. No, because they're going to know the Lord. The Lord's going to be in the Spirit's going to be in their heart and soul. This is significant for a number of reasons. Do you remember the so-called Great Commission? Commission of Matthew 28. Maybe we should look there. I don't want you to let go of anything in the Old Testament, so if you have 16 fingers, then you should be able to do this. So this is going to be after the tribulation period. They've been destroyed. Yeah. All the unbelieving Israelites will have been destroyed at this point. Go to Matthew 16. No, Matthew 28. I'm sorry. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28. See, the nation of Israel, during the kingdom reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, they will be under the new covenant. They will have the new covenant in heart. But the Gentiles won't be under the new covenant. They're not going to have the law written in their heart. Look at this verse here, Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go ye therefore and do what? Teach all nations. You see, if the new covenant promised Israel that they're not going to have to teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, which it clearly says that, well, then the Gentiles aren't under the new covenant in the kingdom. They're going to have to be taught. And it's going to be Israel under the new covenant that's taking the law out to the Gentiles and teaching the Gentiles. They're going to teach the Gentiles who the Lord is. When that verse says, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, they're going to go and teach the Gentiles the nature of the Godhead. God isn't Baal. He's not the sun god. He's not Ashtaroth and so forth. He is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God who has eternally existed in three persons. They're going to go out and teach the nature of God to the Gentiles. And they're going to teach the Gentiles the law. Why teach them the law? Because the law is a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. How? By pointing out their need, by by pointing out to them that they cannot find perfection under a system that they fail to keep. Now let me ask you this. Do you understand the idea, why I went to this was about the idea of teach? Clearly this is teaching Gentiles. What's called the Great Commission. This is not teaching Israel. This is not a commission to Israel. This is commission to Gentiles. Israel's not going to have to be taught because they're under the new covenant. They're all going to know the Lord. All right? Now, that's correct. That's when Israel will indeed be that real nation of priests and function in that office. That's exactly correct. That'll be during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and so forth. Now, let's look at something else. Then you can let go of Matthew and go back to Jeremiah 31. There's another idea that I want you to see here about this phrase. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See that phrase there? Know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. What I want you to do is this. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Let's start over here just as an example. You could start almost anywhere, but let's just start as an example over in chapter 6 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is, of course, like Jeremiah, a prophet who was raised up by God in connection with the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement. Ezekiel sees, you know, the destruction coming. He sees it occur. He's actually part of those that are carried off and so forth. And he has an extensive ministry. He lives before the destruction. He sees it happen. He lives after it for a number of years, okay? Similar to Jeremiah. Now I want you to see a phrase that Ezekiel keeps, that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, keeps saying to his nation. Look at verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you. Now look at the next phrase. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 14, the very last phrase. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4, last phrase. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9, the last phrase. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Go a little bit further ahead. You could go over to chapter 7, the last verse, last phrase, 27. Chapter 7, verse 27. And they shall know that I am the Lord. See that there? See how that phrase is appearing all through this section here? Go over to chapter number, let's see here, 11. Make it chapter number, chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15. He says, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Is this connected to the covenant?
Okay, the question is that connected with covenant? The answer is yes. I'll get there in just a second, but the answer is definitely yes. Look at chapter 13, verse 9, the last phrase, 13, verse 9, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And you can take that phrase, just go to chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, he says, about the middle of the verse, chapter 15, verse 7, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase appears again and again and again and again and again. I mean, you can just take and underline it consistently, especially through the first half of the book of Ezekiel, but then and you have kind of a lull in the middle of the book, and then again back at the last half of Ezekiel and so forth. Ezekiel, the way Ezekiel says it, and ye shall, all that God is going to do with Israel in sending them through the tribulation period, through the chastening hand of God, and so on, the end result is going to be that they're going to know that Jehovah is the Lord. All these other gods that they've been serving, they're not the Lord. The end result of this is going to be that they're going to know that Jehovah is the Lord, that Ezekiel's God is the Lord, that Jeremiah's God is the Lord. What I'm saying is this. When the New Covenant says it this way, go back to Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34, when it says this, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying," there's the phrase, "know the Lord." The way Jeremiah means it is the way Ezekiel means it. They're going to know that I am the Lord. You see the connection there? It's not simply the concept, oh yeah, God is God type thing, but they're going to know that Ezekiel's God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Jeremiah's God is the Lord. The nature of this new covenant is going to be such that Israel is finally going to acknowledge that the God of new covenant is the Lord. He's the only one that could have done this. He's the only one that ever could have received us back to himself after all this wretchedness and wickedness and rebellion and idolatry that we got ourselves into. You see what's going on there? It's not simply that God is going to come along and all of a sudden zap them and they're going to go be like automatons going around saying, "God's the Lord, God's the Lord, God's the Lord." That's not the idea at all. Let me have you think of it this way. Remember when Elijah, in the days of Ahab, is it Elijah? Let me look real quick, okay? Give me just a second here. 1 Kings 17. Give me just a second here. Elijah, in the days of Ahab, remember when he had the contest between the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal?
The altar,
yeah. You know, the prophets of Baal, they built two altars and everything, and then the prophets of Baal, they pray to their God all day long and everything. Oh, Baal, hear us. Yeah, exactly. You know, and you know, so they pray all day long and nothing happens. They cut themselves and so forth. And, you know, that was tattoos back then and everything. They're all cutting themselves and everything. You know, God, come down and do this thing. Of course, God never answered. Baal never answered because he can't. He can't hear. He doesn't have any legs. Can't walk and can't see, etc. Right? So then Elijah says, he waits until the time of the evening sacrifice. He tells the guys, go get all the water that you got and everything. Man, drench this thing. Okay? Just make the levee breaks on this thing. Okay? Levees break on this thing. Time of the evening sacrifices, he prays the Lord, basically, okay, Lord, go ahead, show him now who's got. Man, out of heaven falls the fire, burns up the sacrifice, licks up all the water and everything. And what happens is at that point, Israel falls on their face and they say, you know, about Elijah's God, you know, he is the Lord, he is the Lord. They fall on their face. But they don't really do that out of conviction. They do it more so out of fear. And rightfully so. I mean, fire falls out of heaven after, you know, your God's prayed all day long, nothing happened, and all of a sudden Elijah prays, and his God answers by fire, boom, licks everything up, you know, it's all, everything. Yeah, you probably at least be a little concerned, right? He's coming after you next, right? So these folks fall on their face, you know, Jehovah is the Lord, Jehovah is the Lord. But they don't really do it out of genuine conviction. They do it more so out of fear. What Ezekiel is talking about when he says, "Then shall they know that I am the Lord. Then shall they know that I am the Lord." When Israel goes through that tribulation period, and they are in a situation that it appears like there's just no escape from the Antichrist, no remedy, no salvation, no hope, and all of a sudden, God of heaven and earth is going to lead the armies of heaven out of heaven, destroy the Antichrist, rescue Israel, going to redeem them from the judgment they deserve and everything, you know what they're going to say? They're going to finally say it out of conviction. Not out of fear, but out of genuine conviction. Then they're going to say, like Ezekiel says, then you're going to know that I am the Lord. I'm the one that rescued you. I'm the one that brought you through the chastening hand. I'm the one that used my chastening hand upon you because I love you. You're my sons. And I brought you through this. And I saved you unto myself. So you see, when that verse says, "They shall all know me from the least," that's the idea there. Okay? And go ahead.
Can we just clarify now? He said he's going to write the law in your heart. And yeah. There's all these events that we show then. Are those the same people?
Okay, the question is, can we clarify the idea when he says, "I'm going to write the law in their hearts," all these events going through the tribulation period and so forth, is it the same people? Same people as who? As
the one that the law will be written in the heart.
Yes. Yeah. But basically what it is that the nation of Israel going through a tribulation period has the opportunity to choose who they will trust. Those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, i.e. such as reading the book of Hebrews, believing what it says and so forth, they're still going to go through this chastening hand, but they're going to be preserved. We didn't read a lot about the preserving of the nation tonight, and Ezekiel will have to do that next time. But they're going to be preserved through that tribulation period, the end of which will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to rescue them. Then they'll know that He was the Lord. They're the ones that He's going to write in their hearts. Okay?
I thought they already knew it when they chose not to take the mark of the beast.
Yes. Well, that's why the sense is that they're going to know it out of conviction. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. See that? Yeah, yeah. And then also, the nature of the new covenant, He writes the law in their heart. The new covenant doesn't eliminate the law. It internalizes the law. The nature of the law is be holy for I am holy. So it internalizes by giving them the indwelling Holy Spirit the capacity and ability to be holy. So they're not doing it in their flesh. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. You and I today, we have, in a sense, a foretaste of that. We're not under the new covenant, of course, but we have a foretaste of that because we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. By trusting and resting in the Holy Spirit, we can choose to do what's right. Now we still do what's wrong because we have an old fleshly body. Israel at that time won't have an old fleshly body anymore. They'll have a glorified, resurrected body as well. Okay? Let's do this. We're pretty much out of time today. We'll have to pick up here next time. I especially want to go over, if you look at the last thing of verse 34, is the idea of forgiveness of sins. The sure mercies of David. Total forgiveness. When the writer of Hebrews says that this is that the Lord has a better ministry established upon a better covenant. It's a better covenant because it's unconditional, and it's established upon better promises. Look at these promises. The promise to internalize and hence to enable them to serve the Lord, enable them to know the Lord, and a promise to forgive them of all of their sins, hence total eternal justification. We'll have to deal with that next time because we're pretty much out of time this evening. Got a whole lot more to look at. We looked at maybe about a fourth of what I thought we might look at tonight. But anyway, you know, it's something. So we'll have to pick up here next time. Does anybody have any questions?
In that covenant with the house of Israel?
Yes.
Is Judah included?
Okay, the question is, if you go back to verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The question is, even though it doesn't say Judah, is Judah included? And the answer is yes. Now let me show you, it's a very good question, let me show you why you know the answer is yes. If you will go back, if you go with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter number 34. You know, we'll look at, go to chapter 30, let's see, Ezekiel 37, look at Ezekiel 37, make it 37, we'll look at 34 next time, depending on how much time we have. Look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So you see the two houses, right? Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. So we're obviously illustrating the reuniting of the nation. When the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The sticks whereon thou writest shall be thine hand between before their eyes. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one, and so on. See that? So in connection with Jeremiah prophesying is Ezekiel prophesying that God was clearly going to reunite the nation into one. So, yes, exactly. And so part of that new covenant is when he says he's going to make us with the house of Israel, is he says it that way because he sees them united as one nation again. Okay, so very good question there. Well, I keep getting this weird pop-up window on my screen here. Okay, I don't know whose hand was up first, but on my Pal Talk screen, Ken's hand is up there. Ken, let me give you the microphone. Go ahead with your question. No, what's going to happen is that there is going to be that faithful remnant, and then there is still going to be that apostate nation all the way to the end of the tribulation period. It is going to be the second coming of Christ that purges out the apostate unbelievers out of the nation. The illustration is like a refiner's fire that purges silver and gold. So it's going to be basically, and maybe that's what you said, is that when Christ comes back, it's going to be, you know, the unbelievers are going to be his enemies, they're going to be made his footstools, the believing remnant are going to be those that are going to be, you know, in the kingdom under the new covenant. Trophimus, I see your hand. Ken, did that answer your question? If so, just type yes, or else I'll give you the microphone back if you want to clarify that. Okay, Ken, go ahead with your follow-up question, and then Trophimus, I know you usually type your question in, so start typing, and then we'll get you the screen here in just a moment. But Ken, go ahead with your follow-up comment or question. No. At the second coming of Christ, is when he purges out the rebel. So at that point, all that is left is the true believing remnant, which is the nation of Israel. So during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you just have, as far as Israel is concerned, you only have true Israel, the real nation, okay? Because all the unbelievers are all dead at that point. So in the kingdom reign of Christ, obviously you're going to have the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel under the new covenant, and then you're going to have unsaved Gentiles, and Israel's going to go out and seek to lead those unsaved Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as the King, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth, okay? Okay, I see your comment there on the screen now. Trophimus, go ahead with your question. I think you normally type it in, so if you have it ready, go ahead and punch enter, and then we'll see the question. Okay, here's the question. In the kingdom, the Aaronic priesthood would cease with the old covenant. The priesthood of the nation would be after Melchizedek. Is this why women could be priests in the kingdom? Okay, well, let me answer your question differently if I can, because I don't think what you're saying here actually is the way it's going to be. The nation of Israel is not going to be after the order of Melchizedek. Only Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know a passage that I would use to go to say that all the Israelites are priests after the order of Melchizedek. I wouldn't use Psalms 110 and so forth, or even the book of Hebrews. The priesthood that is in effect during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Israel's going to be ministers of the law. Not because the law saves, not because Israel needs the law, but because the law is a schoolmaster. And so what Israel's going to do, they're going to take and teach the law, not to themselves, because again, the covenant said they don't have to teach every man his neighbor. They're going to teach the law to the Gentiles, in order for the purpose of doing among the Gentiles what the law was designed to do among Israel. And it is to show them that they could not be saved by the law. Let me use an illustration. You and I today, we look, in a sense, back to Calvary. We say, you know, when we seek to lead a lost person to Christ, you use the law to bring about the conviction in the person's heart, because that's exactly the pattern Paul does in Romans chapter 3, right? He uses the law. Once the person is under conviction by the law, you point out the solution. The solution is Christ died, i.e. past tense, we point them back to Calvary and everything, okay? Well, what the nation of Israel is going to do under that, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're going to use that law. Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. Got that? The rod of iron. Yeah, exactly. That's the idea. That Israel is going to perpetuate that law and priesthood, not for its not for its effect to Israel, but for its teaching nature to the Gentiles, okay? For the purpose of bringing those Gentiles to understand the Christ of the Messiah. They're going to be able, as they go out among the Gentiles, teaching them, they're going to be able to say, the person sitting on the throne over there, he died for your sins some, you know, X number of years ago, whatever. They're actually going to say that. They're going to say, look, turn your TV on, see that person on the throne, that guy died for your sins. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. And those Gentiles are going to either believe it or not believe it. And they're going to basically be given about 100 years to make a decision. The child that shall die is 100 years old. They've got 100 years to make a decision and so forth. There's a lot of other details about that, but I don't want to stray too far from your question. Fundamentally, the nation of Israel is going to use the law for the purpose of bringing the Gentiles to an understanding that Christ is the Savior. Your follow-up comment is, then the Aaronic priesthood would continue for the Gentiles, but under the priesthood, women couldn't be priests, so then women will not be priests in the kingdom. That is a true statement. Just like in the Old Testament, women were not priests. Okay? That's a true statement. Women were not priests in the old covenant. They won't be priests in the kingdom. Okay? What's that? Oh, we're having rebellion in the camp among the women here tonight when I just said that, okay? Oh, she said, thank goodness, okay. Oh, okay. Alright. Okay. Alrighty. Any other questions? No, that's, you don't want to only, okay, the follow-up comment, y'all can't see the screen, the follow-up comment is, okay, then women would not be baptized. No, that's not necessary. You don't want to only link baptism to being priests. Gentiles in the kingdom got to be baptized, but they're not going to be priests. There is a link between baptism and being a priest in Israel, but it is not the only link. So you don't want to automatically think water baptism, priesthood, nothing else, because Gentiles are going to be baptized, but they're not going to be priests. Okay? So yes, they would have, but remember this, that once the kingdom is set up, all male or female Israelites, they're all saved anyway, so they don't have to be baptized at that point. They're already done. It's already done. Okay? So, okay, there you go. Yeah. So, anyway, hopefully this is kind of helpful to go through some of that. Any other questions or comments here? Or? Okay. All right. By the way, Trophimus, thanks. You always have such real good questions. I do appreciate you taking, and I know it takes a little time to type them in, so appreciate you doing that. I think everybody does enjoy that as well. We do want to thank you for being with us tonight. I trust that our studies are very helpful for you. By the way, let me just also take a moment tonight to thank several of you who listen to us on Pal Talk and on the website and everything. You support our ministry. Financially, you do it on a regular basis. I want to extend to you a real heartfelt thanks and gratitude from all of us here at Berean Bible Ministry, because obviously, you know, there are financial expenses involved with carrying on the ministry, and you know, like, you know, I recognize some of you here by your Pal Talk name and by the letters that you write, and I especially want to thank you. It really is humbling to us here that you take the time. From obviously, the production of income takes your time, it takes your life, and you, out of conviction of your heart, you take that part of your life and you send it to support this ministry with your finances, and we absolutely appreciate that. So we, all of us here tonight, want to say thanks to you that even though you're not physically here able to meet with us on Sundays, you're certainly here in spirit, and you take the time to be with us here on Pal Talk on a regular basis. So we do want to thank you for your support of the ministry here. Well, let's go ahead and dismiss the class this evening. As we like to say, that of course the name of this room, Helpers of Your Joy, the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks so much. Have a wonderful evening. Good night.